Thank you, Dave. Sounds like maybe we should clarify with Rita a little bit, right? Solamente Mandarin o Inglés, all right? Spanish is not the national language of China. The special ni hao to all of our Chinese brothers and sisters who are joining us this morning. Thanks for your prayers for the next several weeks. You'll be together with me every morning for the next 3 weeks as we study through the Bible chronologically from creation through the return of Christ. So all of us would appreciate your prayers for just open minds and hearts to receive what God has for us in that class. All right, well, I want to speak directly to the Christians in the room as we begin, which I assume is most of you. And this is a rhetorical question, so no need to answer out loud. I just want you to think about this question for a moment. And the question is this: what is possible with God? What is possible with God? All right, that might seem like a simple question, right? But the really obvious answer. But I really want you to take a moment and think it over in your mind. What is possible with God? On occasion, we come across an account in Scripture that is so strange, that is so unexpected, that we read about the activity of God and we think, can He do that? Is that allowed? Can God use the wicked to carry out His plan? Can God subject His people to intense suffering and loss, but still remain faithful to His covenant? Can a God who allows pain and difficulty and danger truly be called loving and merciful? Can God use dreams and visions to set off miraculous and unusual events, to put them in motion to display His glory, to accomplish His purposes, and ultimately in some distant future bring satisfaction to His people? We can be confronted with a story, an actual event experienced by God's people, a passage of Scripture that's so unusual that it just stops us in our tracks and can even begin to expand our idea, expand our thinking of what is possible with God. And you might already be guessing that we're going to encounter a passage of Scripture like that this morning. We're going to consider such a story. And we are in a teaching series you can see up here called Courage in an Age of Compromise. It's a study in the Old Testament book of Daniel, which by any measurement is a unique account, isn't it? It's filled with stories. It's still filled with prophecies. It's filled with apocalyptic visions. And you might be new to our series or to the Bible in general, so kind of let's set the scene, okay? Let's establish the context. Always critical in Bible study, particularly critical when we study this book. 800 years before Daniel, 800 years earlier, after centuries of slavery in Egypt and 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the Hebrew people, the 12 tribes of Israel, had crossed over the Jordan River. Under the leadership of mighty Joshua, they had reclaimed the land that had been promised by God to their ancestor Abraham. But over time, the people in the land, led mostly by wicked rulers and by false prophets, they became increasingly evil and idolatrous. And just as He had promised, God brought judgment upon them in the form of military defeat. The 10 northern tribes were conquered by the nation of Assyria. and then the two southern tribes were conquered by the Babylonians. And our author, Daniel, was from one of those two southern tribes. He was from the tribe of Judah. And along with his three young friends, remember, they were probably just in their late teens when this took place. They were ripped away from everything that was familiar to them. They were taken away from their homeland by force. They were transferred to the faraway capital city of Babylon. And then they were conscripted into a lifetime of service to a foreign king. And that's why I asked Dave to read for us certain portions from Psalm 106. I think you can see how those passages apply and relate to the context of this book. So then when he was an old man, Daniel would write his autobiography. And he speaks of himself often in the third person. And he recalls the many amazing and miraculous things and the harrowing experiences that God had allowed him to go through, the things that God had done and displayed during his lifetime. And we're going to consider one of those stories this morning in Daniel chapter 2 in a message I've entitled, The God of Dreams and Visions. So let's turn there together, Daniel chapter 2. This in our home group this week, I saw several people struggling to find Daniel, so if you're not familiar with it, find Psalms, Proverbs, go to the right, get through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then you'll come to Daniel. Well, I don't hear any pages turning, so you guys were either already there, or you just are so good at knowing your Bible, you just turned right to it. That's awesome. Or maybe you're all using a tablet, I don't know. Daniel chapter 2. All right, you ready? You know, the implications of this story, as I've already said, are quite serious, but on the surface, the story itself is pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward, and the details are easy to understand. So I thought what might be interesting is to simply read through the story together, and then I want to highlight four things that we can talk about, four takeaways, and if you're a note taker, they are there on your outline. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel's going to walk through this story chronologically. So these events immediately follow the events in chapter 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. This is the guy, right? Nebuchadnezzar, this evil, vile, despotic king. This ruthless king that Daniel was now serving under. And he has a dream, or it seems to imply a series of dreams. And these dreams are so disturbing, they're so troubling, that he's having trouble sleeping. And really, these dreams and this series of dreams are the catalyst. They're the event that sets everything in motion that is about to follow. So he has these dreams, and then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, or your version might say the astrologers, all these guys be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So these are all his guys, right? These are all his fortune teller guys. These are the guys that are supposed to be able to see beyond the physical world, see beyond the veil, and tell him what's going on in the non-physical world, you know? It's his dream team, so to speak. I appreciate that. Some of you got that joke. So they all come in, and they stand before the king. And this is just a fascinating conversation. I've been reading this all week, and every time I read it, it makes me laugh even more. You'll see why. All right. They come in, they stand before the king, and the king says to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Now, there's a nuance there that they don't pick up on right away. Then the Chaldeans, apparently they're the spokespeople for the group, they said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The word for me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, You shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. Okay, he's asking them not just for the interpretation of the dream. He wants to know the dream itself. And if they can't do that, the consequences are pretty serious, aren't they? And does the king have the power to do that? Yeah, the snap of his fingers, right? You're dead, all your stuff is going to be destroyed. But, he says, if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, and you can feel the tension in the room rising now, right? Show me the dream and its interpretation. The answer a second time and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. And the king answered and said, I know with certainty that you're trying to gain time, right? You're stalling because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is but one sentence for you. You've agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Right? They're hoping if they stall long enough, he'll forget what he asked or something else will happen or somehow they're going to get out of this. But the king is insistent, therefore, tell me the dream and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. In other words, he's calling their bluff. You guys say you're fortune tellers, you guys say you're astrologers, you say you can see beyond the physical world, prove it. Tell me the dream. Then I'll trust that your interpretation is accurate. These guys are on the spot, aren't they? The Chaldeans answered the king and say, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. And this is an important part we'll come back to. Verse 11. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Well, that is not the answer the king was looking for. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. You guys are worthless, right? He's saying, I have you here because you're supposed to be able to do this. You can't do it, so I'm just going to kill you all. So the decree went out. He signed the executive order. Death squad launched. And the wise men were about to be killed. Now, Daniel and his friends weren't there, so they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion. Somehow he got Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, aside, the guy in charge of this crew who'd gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. And he declared to Arioch, verse 15, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. And what happens next? Verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Verse 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. I mean, that's pretty gracious for Daniel, right? He considered, do not destroy me and my friends. The rest of those guys are on their own. But he said, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Let's stop there for now. It's a great story, isn't it? So four takeaways from this portion. Four things for us to think about and then discuss in our home groups this week. You can look at your discussion questions on the back. Not now, later. First one is this. First takeaway, God and dreams. God and dreams. We're going to find out later in the chapter that the dreams Nebuchadnezzar was having were given to him by God. And two things are weird about that, right? First, that God would work through the life of a wicked pagan king. And that's strange to me anyway. But I want to focus on the second weird thing. God speaking to people through dreams and visions. I mean, that's at the heart of this passage, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar has a series of dreams, and that sets everything in motion. And then God does something unique in this passage. I think it's the only place in the Bible. God tells someone else about the content of another person's dream. He reveals the meaning of the dream to Daniel through a vision. I mean, not just the meaning of the dream itself. And all of this seems kind of odd to our modern sensibilities. But if you're familiar enough with the Bible, you know it's not the only time God speaks to people in dreams, is it? A few quick examples, a couple from the Old Testament. Remember Genesis chapter 28, Jacob has a dream. Right? What is in his dream? He sees a ladder going up and down and the angels ascending and descending to heaven. And in that dream, God repeats the promise that he made to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, the promise of land and nation and blessing. And Jesus would even refer to Jacob's dream later in John chapter 1. So that's one example. Another example, probably the one most of you are familiar with, Genesis chapter 41, Pharaoh and Joseph. Remember this? Pharaoh has a dream. He describes the dream. Joseph gives the interpretation. Because of his success and his wisdom, he's elevated to a top position in the Egyptian government. And through that, God saves the entire Egyptian nation from famine through Joseph's wisdom. What about the New Testament? Think about the situation surrounding the birth of Jesus. There's a whole series of dreams. Joseph, the husband of Jesus' mother Mary, he has a series of dreams and visions. He has a dream about the truth behind Mary's pregnancy. He has a dream warning him to flee to Egypt because Herod is seeking to kill Jesus. Then he has a dream telling him it's okay to come back from Egypt. And what about Paul's vision on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9? He was confronted by Jesus himself, wasn't he? And that was an incident that affected Paul for the rest of his life. What about the dreams of the Gentile Cornelius and the corroborating dreams from the Apostle Peter? And that was evidence to the early church. It would be used by God to convince the Jews that the Gentiles had a place in God's family. So we see all this. We think of this evidence. We see this miracle of God, because that's what it was, this miracle of God in Daniel chapter 2. And we think, okay, you know, that's possible, right? That's possible with God. Didn't happen all the time, but there's enough biblical evidence that we can see God in times past spoke to people through dreams and visions. Most of us don't have an issue with that. But what about today? Is it still possible that God might speak to people through dreams and visions? And this is where some of us start to get a little nervous, right? Where's he going with this? If that suggestion makes you start squirming in your seat, don't worry, I'm right there with you. In fact, if someone walks up to me and says, I had a dream and Jesus told me, my alarm bells are already going off in my head. However, some people I respect are making a claim that I think is worthy of our attention. It's worthy of the question, what is possible with God? And this has to do, in fact, it's in my little black bag. Kathy, you want to grab that? There's a book in there underneath all my stuff for equipping hour. No, different book. Ha ha! There's several books in there. That's the one. Could you bring that up for me? Everybody welcome my wife, Kathy. You want to say a few words while you're up here, honey? We all have our gifts, right? She likes to serve in the nursery, which would terrify me. I'm okay with standing up here and talking, which would terrify her. So we all have our gifts, and we use them for the good of the whole church. Okay, so this missionary, Tom Doyle. Well, let me back up for a second. The question, what is possible with God? Okay, this has to do with the frequency of dreams and visions related to Jesus in the Muslim world. I mean, you may not even know that there is a revival, a Christian revival going on right now in the Muslim world. How many of you knew that? All right, quite a few. And this missionary, Tom Doyle, he wrote this book. He collected a series of testimonies from Muslims, converts to Christianity, and it's called Dreams and Visions. Is Jesus Awakening the Muslim World? And the book is from 2012, and it's a bit dated, but I wanted to show you a video promotion from the book. So, yeah, Marian, if you could go ahead and play that video. Let's watch this together.
It's very bad for my government. I haven't food. I haven't anything.
Islam is the final frontier for the church. 1.5 billion Muslims desperately need to hear about saving faith in Jesus. There's a revival happening. There's a great harvest among Muslims as they're beginning to be open to Jesus through dreams and visions about a man in a white robe.
They've seen a man in a white robe. His face is glowing. His like there's gold coming out from him, or you know, like gold shining coming around him. A lot of times they don't see or they don't say we've seen a face, but we saw a figure. And he came to us, and he, for example, one woman would say he told me that he loves me and he cares for me.
I saw a dream, and I saw in my dream I saw Jesus was a bridge. I decided to come to him.
In the church, if you ask how people came to Christ, 80% will say they saw him in a dream.
Most Muslims believe that we worship three gods as Christians and the Bible is corrupted. But when they have a powerful dream about Jesus, all those preconceived notions go away and they're on a search to find the Savior.
All the women were sitting there just praying and crying out with tears in their eyes to Allah, asking, praying for God to forgive them, Allah to forgive them, Allah to have mercy over their family loved ones that have died, and praying that Allah will grant them life with him, that they have no hope without Jesus.
More Muslims have come to faith in Christ in the last 10 years than in the last 14 centuries of Islam.
And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my manservants and on my maidservants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Would you pray as believers in the West for Muslims around the world to have powerful encounters with Jesus as Savior, dreams, visions, that a Bible would get to them, that a missionary would get to them? They're open. The time is now in the midst of this revolution in the Arab world. They're open. They're ready. The harvest has begun. Pray for Muslims to come to faith in Jesus.
Jesus, I thank you that you are doing miracles and healings in the Muslim world right now. You are yourself revealing yourself in
Amen. More Muslims have come to faith in Christ in the last 10 years than in the previous 14 centuries combined. Did you catch that? If you want academic study that backs up that claim, Dr. David Garrison has written a book called A Wind in the House of Islam. So I would recommend that to you. Now we talk about dreams and visions. Several cautions come to mind, right? And Doyle talks about these in his book. Two of the most important. First, The information that comes to you through a dream or vision cannot contradict Scripture. I mean, that's obvious, right? Second, what is common in these testimonies is that the dream is only a stepping stone to an encounter with the gospel. And then the gospel is more fully explained through the Scripture. In other words, the dream is simply part of a process, often a catalyst, that opens people's mind to begin thinking differently about Christianity or differently about Jesus. So what is possible with God? Well, this author and others challenges us to consider that we are in the midst of a great awakening among Muslims, that we'll look back in history and say, this is a time when God was working in a significant way among Muslims, and that dreams and visions were playing a critical role. So I think the argument is compelling, but I'll leave you to investigate his claims and compare them with Scripture and come to your own conclusions. But the God of dreams, I think it's worth considering. Okay, second takeaway. First, God in dreams and visions. Second, God is personal. God is personal. I kind of mentioned this as we read through it, but let's go back to chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Remember, the Chaldeans are answering the king, and they say, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician, enchanter, or Chaldean." Verse 11, this is to me is the hinge for the whole passage. "The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." And what's interesting to me is there's some things they say in that statement that are true, and there's some things that are false. First of all, true or false, can any man on earth meet the king's demand? No, right? You agree with that? That's a true statement. Second, is there any hope for an answer outside of a supernatural revelation? No. So that's also a true statement. But here's where they go wrong. What is false? Does the supernatural intersect with the natural? They say that God does not dwell with man. True or false? And this is a key moment, isn't it? This is the thing that sets the stage for everything that is going to follow, for the miracle that's going to come. You know, it reminds me of that incredible confrontation that came so many centuries before when the fugitive and the shepherd slaves, Moses and Aaron, stood before the Pharaoh of Egypt. You know, the Pharaoh of Egypt is arguably the most powerful ruler that has ever existed in the history of mankind. And here's Moses and Aaron standing before him and making this audacious demand. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel," this is Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, "let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." How did Pharaoh answer that demand? Chapter 5, verse 2. "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Was that a good answer or a bad answer? In the history of answers, I think that ranks right up there with number one as a bad answer. Many of you know the story. I mean, this was a tragically bad answer for Pharaoh personally and for his entire nation, because through a devastating series of plagues, God was going to answer that arrogant statement. He forever proved to the Egyptians and to us that the true and living God does indeed dwell among men, and that he is more powerful than all the false gods of Egypt. And here in our passage, we have, you know, these false prophets themselves. Despite all their so-called mystical powers, they can't answer the king's demand. In fact, they say that it's impossible that only supernatural intervention will make a difference, and that's not going to happen, according to them, because God doesn't dwell with men. I can hear God saying, oh yeah? Because I think God has these false prophets, and he has King Nebuchadnezzar right where he wants them. He just needs to bring Daniel and his friends into the situation, doesn't he? And that leads to my next takeaway, God and prayer. God and prayer. Despite what these fortune tellers claim, God does indeed dwell with human beings. God is very personal. God is near. God is intimate. And he is ready to intercede in the lives of his people. Remember our story. You know, the death squad is dispatched from the palace. Daniel and his friends are caught unaware. They're confronted by the captain of the king's guards, men that are sent to kill them. And do these guys actually intend to carry out that order? Yeah, absolutely they do. Because what would happen if they didn't? The king would kill them. Just like in chapter 1, they put their own head at risk. So they're going to follow through on the king's orders. And you know, this is why it's so important for us to really take the time to understand the background and the context of the biblical stories. That's why I had Dave read for you from Psalm 106 and why I did that little review on the background of this story. We must see the big picture. We must slow down and meditate on the idea that these are real people in real history, in real circumstances, and try to understand what they were faced with. Now, I don't know everybody in this room, so this may not be an accurate statement, but I doubt that any of us, or maybe just a few of us, have ever had a squad of soldiers show up at our door with the orders to kill us. That's never happened to me. Soldiers who have been given orders that they dare not disobey. I mean, this about is as serious as it gets, right? This is real. Daniel and his friends have seconds to live. And that's what makes his reaction so extraordinary. What does Daniel do? First of all, he keeps his cool. And as we saw in chapter 1, he replies with wisdom. He asks for an explanation, then when he understands, he asks for time to come up with a solution. And I think it speaks, obviously, to the reputation that Daniel had both with the captain of the guard and with the king that he's granted his request. I mean, the king wasn't quite so patient with the Chaldeans, was he? So what was Daniel trying to do here? Was this a delaying tactic? Is Daniel hoping to create a diversion so him and his friends can sneak out the back door? Well, apparently not, because look at what he did next. He gathered his three faithful friends, and what did they do? They prayed. Why did they do that? Because unlike the false prophets, they believe that God actually does dwell with flesh. And I've never been in a situation like this. I can't say with any confidence exactly how I would react. Nevertheless, I have been in situations that felt like life and death. Situations even in the recent past. And I know some of you have been there too, because I've sat with you through some of those moments. When you're facing a situation like that, does it make any difference that God is personal? When you're in free fall, does it make any difference that God hears? That God cares. That we can drop to our knees and cry out to God for mercy. Does that make any difference? I think it made a difference to Daniel and his friends in our story. What is possible with God? Now, let's not sugarcoat it, right? God often answers in ways that we didn't expect. And often in times we don't necessarily like so much in the moment. But the testimony we see in Daniel, the testimony that many of us could share from our own lives, is that God is present. God is with us. God is listening. God intervenes on behalf of His people. And I say praise the Lord for that. Amen. All right. My time is almost done. One more takeaway, and we'll be finished. God and faith. God and faith. And this is the thing that really blew me away about this story. As I considered this story, thought about our opening question, thought about our theme, courage, thought about what is possible with God, I asked myself, what does faith look like in a situation like this? What did Daniel's faith look like? I mean, first we get insight into the object of his faith, don't we? Through his prayer. And it's always so important for us to remember faith is not about intensity. It's not the intensity of our faith that matters, right? I mean, we can believe with every fiber of our being that behind the, Hale-Bopp comet comes a spaceship from the planet Zoltan bringing peace and prosperity to the earth. We can all believe that. I don't know if people actually believe that, but there was something about a spaceship and the Hale-Bopp comet. But even if we believe that with every fiber of our being, simply believing it doesn't make it true, does it? So it's not about the exercise of our faith. It's about the object of our faith. And Daniel's faith, we clearly see in his prayer, is in the one true and living God, the creator of all things, to whom, as Daniel writes in verse 20, belong wisdom and might. It is this God who controls everything, verse 21, who knows everything, verse 22, who has revealed himself in history, verse 23, and now has given wisdom and might to Daniel and has graciously given them what they asked for. But the most striking thing to me about the whole passage is how that faith manifested itself. What did Daniel do after the prayer session was over? When he understood that God answered their prayers. Look at verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I'll show him the interpretation." And Daniel was absolutely certain that the revelation he had received from God was accurate. He didn't hesitate to walk up to the man assigned to kill him and say, "Hey, I got this. Take me to the king." I mean, for me, it's impossible to over-dramatize that moment. I mean, this is on your knees with the gun pressed to the back of your head. And the villain says, "Tell me what I want to know or I pull the trigger." That's Daniel's situation when he walks into that room. He better have the right answer, right? Life and death. And Daniel decides who he will trust. "Take me to the king." Again, I've never been in a situation like that. Maybe only a few of us have. But I thought, okay, what's an equivalent in my life and for most of you? I thought of this. You know, we do face an ultimate test, don't we? We do face an ultimate decision. We do face an ultimate audience with a king. And not a wicked and temporary king like Nebuchadnezzar, but the true and eternal king of the universe. And in that moment when we stand before that king, I mean, no matter what you believe about God's sovereignty and the free will of man, clearly the Bible talks about choice, doesn't it? "Choose this day whom you will serve," Joshua 24:15. Elijah went before the people and he said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is false god, if he's God, follow him." Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Right, what's the clear implication in that verse? Pick one. Choose. right? In John chapter 6, Jesus gave a sermon that offended almost all of his followers. And most of them left. If you don't know that story, read John chapter 6. Verse 66, from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So Jesus turned to the 12 apostles and he said, what about you? You want to leave too? They had to choose. I've never stood with a gun to my head facing life or death. I doubt many of you have either. But as Christians, we have stood at the doorway to the King and we've said, I choose Jesus. For there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. For he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. And his Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are indeed children of God. So I began this message by speaking to the believer. Let me end by speaking to the non-believer. I'm sure there are some in this room. You haven't yet made a decision to follow Jesus Christ, put your faith in him. You too are standing in a doorway, about to enter the presence of a king at any moment. So a simple question, in whom have you trusted? And are you certain that your answer is the right one? I'm going to pray for you in just a minute, but I'm going to call the worship team, come up to the front to finish off our service. Here in Daniel chapter 2, as they come up, let me just close with this. We're presented with a God who speaks through dreams, altering the course of history and affirming his presence with his people. A God who hears and answers prayers and can be trusted with the ultimate decisions in life. It seems all things are possible with God, as we'll read in Daniel chapter 4. So the question is, right? Daniel walks into the presence of the king, doesn't he? And the king asks him this question. Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? And how does Daniel answer? To be continued. Come back next week and find out. Father, we do thank you that you have recorded for us these experiences of Daniel and this real event that happened in Babylon so many years ago. It's been preserved for us all these years since. It's been translated from the original languages into English that we might study it this morning, learn more about you, learn more about what it means to be a part of the true kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And Father, I want to pray for those who are with us this morning, or maybe for the very first time through the power of your Holy Spirit are being convicted of sin, are recognizing their need for a Savior and realizing that today, even on this afternoon, if they were to stand before you, they're not sure if they would be cast from your presence or received into your kingdom. So, Lord, I pray that you would speak to them through your Spirit, that they would recognize their sin and their need for a Savior, and that they would cling to Jesus, the one who hung on the cross, who paid the penalty for their sin, for our sin. And as we confess our faith in him and believe that when he died for us, and we cry out to him for mercy, that our sins will be forgiven, we'll receive eternal life. If that describes you, I pray that you would speak about that to God, even in silence in your seat where you're sitting right now, and then talk to one of us after. Father, we're grateful that you are a kind and merciful God who works in ways that we don't expect. Thank you for your presence with us even right now. In Jesus' name, amen.